A text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and in the first chapter. And just now, we're looking at the prayer of the Apostle towards the end of that chapter. And so it's, for this morning's text, is verse 18. But if I may read the beginning of the prayer as well, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Just that far, I'll read the verse, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But my text this morning is that phrase, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. So this morning, really, the message would be on assurance of salvation. Now, if you remember, we're looking at the Apostles' Prayer. The first part, this long sentence from verse 3 to the end of verse 14. Remember, in the original, I said to you that it has 169 words in one sentence. It is a great sentence, and in that sentence, we are brought to those great eternal counsels of God and the plan behind the happenings and the events of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, in this prayer then, he gives us an outline of his burden and of his concern for the church at Ephesus, but not only Ephesus, but also for the surrounding churches in the area as well. He has a concern for them. And he gives them a guide on how to pray. At the beginning there of his prayer, if you remember, we looked at this last week. Now, it is not wrong to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit. But it is not the general way of praying. We pray to God and to the Father as figurehead. And we come in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you remember the verse that tells us in the scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ brings us to God. And so he prays here the words that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now he's addressing the eternal God, our heavenly Father. And his immediate prayer, if you remember last week, was this. That we might know God and that we might increase in the knowledge of God. So he opens his prayer with that phrase, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, in order to increase in the knowledge of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we need a certain work of the Holy Spirit. It should be a capital S. It is in some versions, a capital S. The Spirit, as he grants wisdom and understanding, and revelation as he grants insights. So penetration and insight. So he says, if you desire to go on with God and to know more and more about the depth of his person, then you must ask the Holy Spirit for that particular work, that he might give you, by his mercy and grace, wisdom and understanding, revelation and insight, that you might be able to comprehend and to understand something of the depth of the knowledge of God. And in a sense, you can say he is inexhaustible. John Calvin said that we might know and ultimately the unknowable. We, at the very best on this earth, we will come on the periphery of it all. We get to know God in that which is essential for our salvation, and to know a great deal about the greatness of his person and his majesty. But to know God was something that the whole of eternity will take, because he is God. Yet here on earth, little beings like ourselves might be brought out of the pits of degradation, might be established on the rock of salvation, might be cleansed and purified in the sight of God, might have their understanding enlightened, that they might increasingly know God. Now that was the opening desire. So if you should ask Paul, what do you first of all want for the Christians of your generation? Then he would say that they might know God. and that they might ask the Holy Spirit more and more for wisdom and understanding in an increased knowledge of God. That they never will say, I have arrived. They have arrived as far as their salvation and that experience is concerned, but then they have begun the journey of knowing God. And the excitement and the thrill of a lifetime's occupation of knowing God. He said, that's my desire, and that they should never give up, but that they should go on in this great pursuit. It's A.W. Tozer. All his books are excellent, but the first I read, I think I felt was, I probably preferred it because it was the first I read. The others are just as good. And it has, and I commend it to you all. I think most of you have read it. Well, if you haven't, I really say you should do. And it's a little paperback book. It wouldn't take you more than half an hour or an hour to read it. And it's called The Pursuits of God. Now, an unsaved man doesn't do that. He seeks for God, and he's found by the grace of God. But there begins this great pursuit of God, this knowing God, until all my being is taken up with this great occupation. Now, that was last week. Now then we come to, there are three things that come next. And they are these, they're in verses 18 and 19. And I'm only going to take one this morning. The first is, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's one. And the second, still that you may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third, still that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now the three of them need to be really gone into. They're really very, very wonderful and very enriching for our understanding and for our faith. But the key to them all is a word in the text this morning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now that's the key. So we have to stay there. Now the three points that I have and the direction that I'm going, the first one is the enlightenment of the mind. We have to look at that and look at it carefully. And the second is the hope of his calling, or the, I've given it the title here, the assurance of our salvation. Are you uncertain about your salvation? Well, that should help. And then, lastly, what is the source of our help? The source of our comfort and our confidence is God himself. Now, that's the area, the direction that I'm going. Now, firstly, then, the enlightenment of the mind. The aim is to enlighten, and when the scripture says heart, it includes mind. When it says mind, it includes heart. And what I mean by that is not so much the physical thing. It is the faculty or the ability to understand, but not divorced from the heart's and the emotion or the feeling. It's not meant to be, I want you to understand in an intellectual, hard way, and that you might become a little bit of a know-all. Not that. Or on the other hand, I want you to be all hearts, and you don't know what you believe. Not that. I want the mind or the heart to contain both, that your mind will understand and your heart will respond. So it is a matter of, Joseph Hart's hymn again, true religion is more the notion, something must be known and felt. So that is the balance of true religion and true Christianity. Now, where should we begin? Enlightenment. Who is enlightened? So we begin at the very beginning, and that in a sense outside this prayer. But we go to the word, who is enlightened. Now then, he's speaking about initially, about those who are spiritually blind. They are not able to see. And what we mean by that is not able to understand. You remember the phrase in this verse, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, in some versions, the eyes of your mind, in some, the eyes of your heart. So I think understanding brings it all together. My heart has got it, my mind has got it. The eyes of your heart, mind, understanding. So we have the full picture. So there's something must happen to my ability to see spiritually, to feel spiritually, to think spiritually. That faculty, that ability that I have, but it's blinded and it has a veil over it. Now, in this same epistle, in chapter 4, he deals with that initial problem in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, where he says, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. That is, you don't go the way of all believers anymore. How do they go? In the vanity of their mind. They've got conceited little minds. They've got big ideas about themselves, having the understanding darkened. But why are they like that? Because they're blind. Because their understanding is darkened. Being alienated, or the result of that, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Now then, that teaches us, you know, that kind of patience that we ought to have towards the unbeliever. And the right kind of burden as well. You cannot batter the truth into them. You can't unnecessarily drag them along and say, this man is a solution. You must see it in a spiritual way, that it is, they're blind. And even when they try to respond to what you want to say, it's quite obvious by the snippets that they say, they have not understood. Be kind. Don't go on at them so. But rather pray for them. And pray that the understanding of their hearts might be enlightened. And nevertheless, you are faithful to the gospel, but don't try to save a person. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. God saves, and God will only do it thoroughly. And he begins there in the experience of a person. He says, you're darkened, your mind, your heart is darkened, you're full of your own conceits, and so on and so on. That is the situation. Now then, what happens then when we become Christian? We are enlightened. But you might say, well, why am I in darkness in the first place? Well, I am in the darkness in the first place because it is the result of the fall. When Adam fell, and when the results of sin and disobedience and pride showed itself, and he was aware of his sin before God, and God cursed him. And from then on, he was able to do a great deal, but with much effort and sweat and weariness. He could still think, but he could not think spiritually. He could still feel, but not respond perfectly to God. And there was much still in the human being that you might say, well, I can see that he is made on the image of God. I can see this, but yet he has lost something. And we see the story of the world from generation to generation. If there wasn't, for example, if we discovered two new countries now in the world on some island that was shared between them and no one had ever seen them before, shall I tell you, I guarantee you that many of them would have murdered themselves and one another and from each tribe and of themselves. And they would have quite a number of wars, all of them, of course, justified. They'd have wars against one another, and there would be greed and envy. And if you went there on a holiday and stayed with the family, they would take you aside and say, well, you see that people, those over there, don't have anything to do with them. You'd find that there would be sin there, and the results of sin. The fall, and we all suffer from it. Having the understanding darkened. Now then, we have been looking here at the great background, at the work of grace that is planned in eternity and comes into time, and how it comes to us. I need to see. I need to see. And then, during the process of the Holy Spirit awakening and regenerating and making us spiritual alive, there comes that enlightenment. We see our need. We see our sinfulness. We see the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are told in the Corinthian epistle that the Lord Jesus Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. And there is a freshness and a loveliness. And you know this person is no longer trying or acting or struggling to please you and to say, well, you know, I'm all right. You needn't worry about me. And then you realize, well, yes, you can see by their total demeanor and everything about them that they're roundly converted, soundly so, and there is no shadow of a doubt about it. You're able to see that. This is the result of being enlightened. Now, I don't want to stay a long time on that. You might say, well, why does he pray for Christians to be enlightened? Because surely they have already been enlightened. Well, let's look at it like this. Supposing now that you have all the truths of God, and we're standing now as an unbeliever, all the truths of God, or we're looking at the Grand Canyon, which I've described, the Epistle of the Ephesians. I feel it is like that. There are wonderful, wonderful sights in the Grand Canyon, magnificent beauty and so on, marvelous plants. And there you take a blind man to the edge of the canyon, and you tell him to look. And he says, I cannot see. But you say, the canyon's there. Well, yes, I'll take your word for it. But I do not see it. Or you take a totally deaf man and you say, you must hear this orchestra and the leader of this orchestra. You must. It's a must in your life. And you take him and you prod him. And he takes a notice of you very much, but he writes a little note to him and he says, isn't this thrilling? And he turns to you and says, what? I am living in a silent world. I do not hear a sound. What is sound? Or what is color? What do you mean? It is exactly the same as you take a human being and you can bring him to church, whatever you do, and it's the right thing to do that, by the way, I know, in the context of the preaching of the word, and you might say, this is clear. And he'll say, what? What is clear? Now, what is necessary is the enlightenment. Now then, what he's saying here, I want you as Ephesian Christians not to say, I have been enlightened, therefore I'm all right. You go on, Paul, writing your letters, and it can be as deep as you like. And he says, just a moment. I want you to pray for progressive enlightenment. You enter this canyon, you looked at the general view, and let us take that as your whole salvation and the counsel of God. And you say, how magnificent, how glorious, how wonderful. And then you say, now I've seen it, I'll now descend into its glorious depth, and I'll close my eyes. No, you need progressive enlightenment. There is never a time when a person can say, I do not need the Sabbath morning preaching. There is never a time when a person can say, I know all the gospel on the Sunday night. There is never a time. There are new facets. There are new colors. There are new sounds. Greater magnificence comes to our understanding. So we pray, I pray this for you. You have been enlightened. I want this to be a progressive thing. Don't say you have arrived, but that you have begun on a great and exciting journey, and so that there might be progressive enlightenment, clearer and clearer and clearer about the truths and the glories and the grace of God. Now that is what he's praying for. It's very similar that you might ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, but not really quite the same. He's been really pointed and particular about it here. I want you to say, you're coming down the canyon, and there is a group, a lovely group of flowers, beautiful colors that you would never have noticed before. And you're going to pass them by, but you're not going to. You're thinking from a Christian point of view. Give me, O Lord, an enlightenment that I might be able to enjoy this particular beauty, this particular truth. And as you move on, give me further enlightenment that I might still more enjoy this particular truth of thine. And so we go on, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We should pray for it in our own hearts every Sabbath day. Every time that we read the scriptures, every time we read a book written by godly men, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. Now that's the first point. That's necessary for the three things that come, but I'm taking one. And second point, therefore, is the assurance of salvation. What is the hope of his calling? So I want, and we want now, enlightenment to see understand what is the hope of his calling. Take it a word at a time. We begin with the word hope. Now he's referring to a particular thing that he's hoping for. Now there's quite a number of ideas regarding what Paul is expressing your hope for here. But I think it is plain. When you think of what's gone on before, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and then in verse 10, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. Now, all that is our hope. The reality of that. It is that eternal security. You might say to Paul, what is your hope? My hope is this, that God has laid hold upon me, and I have in my possession eternal security, fixed in eternity, fulfilled in eternity, experienced in time. That is my hope, that I'm able to say, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. It is an eternal hope. It is a glorious confidence. That is my hope. Now then, the phrase also uses another word. The hope of his calling, which really confirms what I said. Now, what was Paul's calling? And what was your calling? And what is my calling? Now, to understand the word calling, we again have to take the teaching that there are two calls. I'll give them the names. There are a number of variety of descriptions of these calls. The first one is the general or the external call. And the other is the particular or the special or the effectual call. And you can see by the very description. One call is of the sound and the preaching of the gospel in a general way which can be heard on a Sabbath day, and you preach the gospel. But it becomes effectual, which is a word the fathers use, or it becomes special when a general call suddenly enters my heart and calls me. And calls me. Now then, what is that to us? Well, it's a particular difference here. Let us look at this special call. Let us first of all think of the general call. The general call is this: God through the gospel and by the Holy Spirit sends out the general call. But somewhere along the line, here, there, and everywhere, different people, it becomes the special call. Now, this is a call that's in this epistle here. And in this, he is speaking or praying about those who have been enlightened but need to be progressively enlightened. He's talking about those who have known the general call, but it has become to them the special and the effectual call in their hearts and in their souls. Think of the epistle to the Romans. In chapter 8 there we have this verse. We know that all things, this is a verse quoted often. We know that all things work together for good. Well, some finish there. It doesn't finish there. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Some finish there and leave it rather vague. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now you look at this Ephesian epistle, chapter 4. As he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The purposes of God. So there now comes the gospel in the fullness of time. Jesus Christ comes into this world, born of a virgin, a sinless life, an atoning death, a physical resurrection, great meaning to that cross and that crucifixion of his, all that. Now then, we look at the general call. Matthew says, therefore, in the light of the incarnation, in the light that God has spoken in Jesus Christ, therefore, go into the whole world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. General. Millions will hear. Millions upon millions. But as the gospel is preached generally in the hearts of some, maybe the first time they heard it, maybe the fifth time, maybe the hundredth, there comes a time in that person's life when it becomes special and it becomes effectual, and they realize that they are of those that you're able to say they are the called according to the purposes of God. What a call! What a call! Think of a wedding invitation. And that you're invited to a wedding of great importance, or of a family that you think is absolutely special. Well, we might as well make it the royal family. And they're inviting you to a wedding. And you look at this. I say, oh, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure. And then you look again. And you see it signed by the Queen. She called me. And then you begin to realize that you were on a list that she had. And then you look at it again, and she doesn't really invite me, she commands me. That's the difference. She commands me. So now then I look at this invitation and the grace of God approaching me, so that one day I'm in the chapel and I'm listening and I hear the gospel and I say, oh, the same old story, I'm tired, I know it all. I know it inside out. And you could talk to a person and there are two persons here and they know it inside out, they have no patience and they go on talking whatever they're doing. And suddenly one of them, I heard the voice of Jesus say, that is the amazing thing. And the other one thinks it's gone silly. He doesn't understand it. But it's happened to this one. He's commanded to the wedding. He's commanded there. And an irresistible grace is drawing him. This is in the purposes of God. The hope of his calling. And Paul is saying, now, do you realize what I am saying? This is what I am saying. What is my hope? What is that strong hope I have? This is my hope. It is that he called me. He called me to faith. He called me from eternity. He called me to believe. That is my hope. The hope of my calling, the hope of my salvation is that it was a divine invitation. Now, have you heard people say, and I mean it respectfully, I've made a commitment. Now, I'm sure it's meant quite innocently. Now, what do you think of that? I've made a commitment. I've sent a letter to the Queen and say, expect me. I've made a commitment. It's the other way around. If I say I made a commitment, you might say, well, have you been invited? Well, you know, I'm going. I'm determined to go. But that's no hope of any calling. That is the vain hope of a personal commitment. Not that we're uninvolved. But the hope of our calling, the hope of eternal security, is that he called me. And the general call became the effectual call. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, and the total being that I had responded to him, and I believed. Yes, I came to a commitment, but as a result of, I'm not going to boast about my personal part of it. I'm rather going to enjoy the part that God is in it. The hope of my calling is that I am invited of God. Now then, that is Paul's assurance of salvation. Now you might say, why doesn't he say? And he does. On the road to Damascus, he'll give you the story. He'll give you the account. I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining upon me and upon those that were about me, that is above the shining of the sun, not ordinary light now. And a voice saying to me into the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. He can give you the events as how it happened. But he's also able to tell you this. The hope that he has of eternal security is that he's a called man. Yes, if ever there was a committed man, he was. But he doesn't boast in his commitment. He boasts in his calling, that he is a called man, and the general call, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now then, what have we got so far? There is a believing, which is very good, when we are converted. Then the emotions are involved in the sealing of the baptism of the Spirit. And there is a very deep subjective experience of assurance of salvation. Certainly, you'll never get any greater experience this side of the grave than that one, of the sealing of the Spirit. But it is subjective. You could still be assailed by doubts. It is still, in the first instance, well, I came to Jesus. In the second instance, I'm able to say that my heart was strangely moved. But to have absolute assurance, you need something objective. And so he comes to this. I tell you, for absolute assurance, you need a progressive enlightenment. And you need to see, in this enlightenment of your mind, what is the hope of your calling. Have a good look at your calling. And make, do you remember these words? And make your calling and election sure. If you doubt, then the area of investigation is there. Make your calling and election sure. Now, lastly, in just a minute, the source of our confidence. Who is behind this call? Well, in this phrase that we have in the Ephesian epistle, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He invites me. He calls me. And that's the marvelous thing. So we'd say this morning, if you're a Christian, what is the hope of my calling? You start at the beginning, well, I can remember the time. And I'm able to say I asked for the forgiveness of my sins and I came to peace with God. And then too, in his grace, he allowed me that sealing of the Spirit and that gave me that inner warmth within and power in my testimony. But there were times even then when I doubted and was fearful and doubts assailed me. And then I began to realize that he called me from eternity. Look at the verses. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated, predetermined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You can't argue with it. You'll not fully understand it. But you cannot argue with it. Why am I on the list, Lord? And he'll answer back and say, it is the good pleasure of my will. May I ask any more, Lord? No. It is the good pleasure of my will. Do I need to be indifferent, Lord? No. I will still say there is human responsibility. It's one of those things, but that truth is also there. Your involvement, your response, your conviction, your coming, that is also there as well. And your generous cooperation. But underneath and above all that is that God planned it and God called it. That's why Paul says, nothing will shake me. Nothing will shake me. Unshakable. Because he's able to say, this is the hope of my calling. He rests on God's covenant of redemption. He rests in Christ. He knows that he is eternally saved. Do you remember this hymn? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not say, I, and not be very long transferred to God, God, God. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. How reliable is my calling? Do you remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews where the reliability of God is described, that he gives a vow on two things? Remember, if we take a vow or make a promise, we say assured houses, but houses aren't all that sure. We used to say the Bank of England, but everything today is insecure, so we can't say there is anything we can say. And if we say on my word, Well, our word may be a variable thing, but God vows on two things: the perfection of his person and his word that comes from the breath of his lungs, if you can put it like that. His total being, his person, his word, his reliability. And if he has called you, you cannot be uncalled, because it is in the divine and eternal purposes of God. And we are able to say, this is the hope of my calling. And a person might say, I don't see it. Then if you don't see it, the answer is in that verse. Pray for the enlightenment of your understanding. Pray for the enlightenment of your mind. It's not a matter of agreeing or disagreeing. It is a matter of praying for enlightenment to see this is the hope of our calling, eternally secure. Now, do you remember this hymn? You may see it in new light now. I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. It is higher than the heights above and deeper than the soundless sea. So old, so new, so strong, so true. Now listen to this couplet. Before the earth received its frame, he loved me. Blessed be his name. He held the highest place above, adorned by all the suns of flame. Yet such as his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost. And at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame, he sought me. Blessed be his name. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back, till where I lay in want and shame, he found me. Blessed be his name. Then dawned at last that day of dread, when desolate but undismayed, with wearied frame and thorn-crowned head, he now forsaken and betrayed, went up for me to Calvary, and dying there in grief and shame, he saved me. Blessed be his name. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And when at last I rise to dwell in the bright home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see. And bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him. Blessed be his name. Do you see the span of that hymn? Before the earth received its frame, he loved me. The eternal security, according to the purposes of God, this is the hope of our calling. He called me. He called me. I was on the list. I was in his heart. We will never really understand why. But wherever you were in the affairs of this life, he found you. How far were we all? But he found you. And he saved you. And we'll praise him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask that these profound and yet difficult to our understanding quite often, these truths, Father, we ask thee to enlighten our understanding. Help us, O Lord, not to go to the area that we agree or disagree, but to ask for that enlightenment that we may see and humbly praise thee for thy name's sake. Amen.